Good to see you this afternoon, and once again, thank you for joining us down here in the catacombs, as we like to take advantage of the air conditioning in the summer. I invite you, as we begin, to join with me in a word of prayer. Prepare our hearts, O God, to hear your word and to obey your will. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. On April the 10th of 1912, a huge steamship named the Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage from Southampton in England, and it was en route to New York City. And at the time when it left the port of Southampton, it was the largest passenger ship in the world. It was also believed by many to be the fastest as well. And that's exactly what the captain of the Titanic set out to prove. His goal as he left that harbor that day was to break the transatlantic crossing record. And so he had his engines of his ship set at full speed. However, as you probably know, I probably don't need to tell you, probably know what happened next, don't you? And the ship was only 2 days outside of New York City, and it was well on its way to crushing the old speed record. It happened to collide with an iceberg and quickly sank to the bottom of the sea. Now, why did that happen? Why did the Titanic sink? Why did this immense, seemingly formidable vessel not make it to New York? Why is it now lying in the bottom of the ocean? And of course, the answer to that question is somewhat complex, isn't it? I mean, if you know the story, there's not one simple answer. But if you had to boil it down to just one word, if you had to pick just one word, I think that word would be pride. It would be pride. Because it was the pride of the crew of that ship that caused them to avoid seeing dangers that should have been obvious to almost anyone. For example, they knew as they left that day, they were sailing into an area of the North Atlantic that was known for being filled with dangerous icebergs, but they didn't take any special precautions. They didn't slow the boat down and move at a more prudent speed because, of course, they thought that didn't apply to them. Not only that, but it appears that they received radio messages from other ships in the area warning them of the potential danger they were facing. And when they received these messages, they either ignored them or dismissed them as irrelevant. And the reason why, it's because they thought they were immune to that sort of danger. They thought, of course, the Titanic had been built so soundly that nothing could sink that ship. It was invincible. And of course, it was their pride which led them to this horrific disaster. Now, the reason why I tell that story is a story I think most of you know. It's probably a story that is pretty well known in our culture. The reason why I tell that story, though, is because I think if we're not honest with ourselves, or if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. Do you realize that we can fall prey to the very same mistake that the crew of the Titanic fell into? We can fall into this trap of allowing our pride to distort how we see the world and how we respond to the world. And really, I think that's something that we need to come to terms with and wrestle with, as particularly as Christian believers. How do we not fall into this trap of pride? How do we avoid this mistake? And unfortunately, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter wants to teach us in our epistle lesson today from 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, this summer we've been going through his letter, and today we come to the very final words he has to share with these Christians that he's writing to. He's writing from Rome. He's writing to Christians who are living in what is now the land of Turkey. They were an embattled, suffering people. And these are the final things that he wants to communicate to them. We don't often write letters anymore, but oftentimes, if you remember writing letters, I do, I'm old enough to remember, the last things you write are probably the most important. Make sure you want to say these things before you close. And that's exactly what we should be paying attention to today. The last thing that Peter wants to teach us, particularly as it relates to this area of pride. And as we look at what Peter has to say, I think there's really three key lessons that he has for us. And we see the first one in verses 6 and 7. And if you have your bulletins, I encourage you to open them as we look at this passage together. Peter begins by saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Humble yourselves, Peter says. Humble yourselves. First thing, if you want to combat pride in life, you need to humble yourself, Peter says. Now, what does that look like exactly? What does it mean to humble yourself? I think as I was thinking about this, we probably need to clear away some misconception, because that expression, either in our minds explicitly or implicitly, often we have an image of what it means to humble ourselves. And so oftentimes we think to humble yourself means to have a really bad opinion of yourself, or to think very low of yourself, to have almost an inferiority complex, right? But That's actually not what the scriptures mean when they say, humble yourself. Humble yourself. It says, what does it mean to humble yourself? If it's not feeling bad about yourself, it's not having a low opinion of yourself, well, then what is it? There's a book I like by a guy named Peter Kreeft, who is a philosopher who teaches at Boston College, called Back to Virtue. And in there, he has a sort of a quick little definition of humility. And this is what he says. I think this is very helpful. He says, humility isn't thinking about yourself in a low way. Instead, humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's not thinking of yourself in a low way. Instead, it's not thinking about yourself at all. Or as he says in another place in the book, thinking true humility is thinking less about yourself rather than thinking less of yourself. It's thinking less about yourself rather than thinking less of yourself. And isn't that helpful to understand that's what Scripture is really getting at? According to this very helpful definition, true humility is not, it's not the same thing as having low self-esteem. It can't be equated with having an inferiority complex. Because when you stop and think about it, when you feel really bad about yourself, that's often very similar to thinking very highly of yourself. You realize if you flip it over, superiority complex and inferiority complex, they have one thing in common. And you know what it is? An intense focus on the self, right? An intense focus on yourself, a relentless gaze inward. And what does Peter want us to do? Instead of looking inward at ourselves, either feeling awesome about ourselves or very low about ourselves, instead, Peter says, I want you to look outward. I want you to look to the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves and look to the mighty hand of the Lord, he says. That's very practical, isn't it? Because what, as Peter says, is he knows that as we face challenges in life, just like the ones that his readers were facing, where they were struggling with suffering and hardship, we have this tendency when we experience hard things in our lives to look inward, don't we? We have this tendency to put our gaze on ourselves and take stock of our own capacities and abilities. Now for some people, they're fine with that. They think they're doing great. But for most of us, when we have this relentless gaze on ourselves, it can be really discouraging, right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, most of us know our resources really aren't all that deep. We know that our abilities to go through life and the hardships of life are rather limited, right? And so we end up feeling very, very stuck when we come to hard places, trials, and suffering in our lives. We look inward. Peter says, don't do that. That's a total mistake. Instead of looking inward, look up to God. Look to the mighty hand of the Lord, he says. And it's a very interesting expression he uses. One commentator pointed out this is the only time in the entire New Testament where this phrase gets used, the mighty hand of God. Only time in the whole New Testament. But interestingly enough, it's used all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Exodus. It was one of the ways that the writer of Exodus loved to describe how God would come in and intervene and help his people when they were stuck in slavery, when they were feeling humiliated and in slavery and under the hand of Pharaoh. It says again and again in the book of Exodus that the mighty hand of God came and rescued them. And that's exactly what happened. Isn't God came and intervened. He saw them. He heard their plea for help. And then he came and he rescued them by taking them to a place of exaltation. That's what the mighty hand of the Lord does. And you see, the reason why I think Peter's making this allusion here is because he wants to remind us of something very important. He wants to remind us that the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, is still at work in this world today. The Lord of the Exodus wants to rescue his people once more. And do you realize he wants to exalt them as well at the proper time, he says. And that leads to a very practical application, very direct way it applies to our lives. Because if you look at verse 7, what does he say after saying this? He says, humble yourselves, rely on the mighty hand of the Lord. And then he says, interestingly enough, cast your anxieties on God. Cast your anxieties on God. And I love that image, isn't it? Because he's not just telling us to tell God about our problems, right? Or, go and pray about them, right? He's literally saying, I want you to take them off your back, and I want you to heave them over to God. It's this image of casting, throwing like a stone. You want to heave them off yourself and give them to God. And isn't that what we need to do? We need to chuck them over to God. And as I was preparing this message, I wonder if that's the one thing that God wants you to hear today. I wonder if you came today and you have a burden that you've been carrying around perhaps for days or weeks or months or possibly even years. And what God is saying to you is you have this care, you have this burden, on your back. Take it off and give it to me. I want to take it. Because as he says here, I care for you. Give me your cares because I care for you. Do you have a burden today? Cast it onto God. Cast your anxieties onto him because he loves you. He cares for you. And that brings us to the second thing that Peter wants to teach us. Look at verse 8. He goes on. Again, he's so practical. Verse 8, he writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Be alert, Peter says. Be awake. And he gives us a very specific reason why. Look at what he says next. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. Be alert, Peter says, because the devil wants to devour you. Now that's very sobering, isn't it? That should hopefully catch your attention to think the devil wants to eat you alive. And really, that's a word that I think we need to really wrestle with, because oftentimes today, I think we kind of hear this talk about demonic forces, and oftentimes this idea kind of gets dismissed out of hand. It's sort of a holdover from the Middle Ages, right? It's this mere superstition that's no longer necessary for people like you and me. We live in a modern scientific world, and so why would we believe in the devil? That's just too naive. That's just too simplistic. But I wonder something. I wonder if the real naive belief in our day is not the belief in supernatural evil, but instead the belief in the inherent goodness of mankind, which so many people seem to embrace despite immense evidence to the contrary. Why would you believe in that? Why is it more improbable to believe in supernatural evil like people like the devil, beings like the devil, than it is to believe that mankind is basically good? It doesn't seem that realistic, does it, when you consider the world around us? And really, when you stop and think about it, this is the mindset specifically of Peter and the other writers of Scripture. This is what they assume. They assume that the devil's a real being, and therefore we need to stay alert for his presence. We need to be aware of his tactics if we're going to make it through life. And that's really what he's communicating to us here, isn't it, in verse 8. First of all, he's telling us that the devil is not just a funny little guy with a red hat and horns and stuff. He is our adversary. He's our enemy. And not only is he out to oppose us, but even more than that, it says here, he wants to devour us. That's his goal. That's his aim. And do you know how he does that? Do you know how the devil accomplishes his mission of destruction? Well, Peter gives us a very vivid image of what this looks like. He says, if you want to think about what the devil is like, I want you to consider that he is like a roaring lion who likes to prowl around, seeking someone to devour. The devil, in other words, is like an immense hungry animal who is on a hunting mission. He's looking for unsuspecting prey so that he can consume them. He's like a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. When we stop and consider this, this not only tells us how the devil works, but also how he operates. Because why does a lion like to roar? Have you thought about that? Why does a lion roar? Why does he yell, you might say? It's because he wants to intimidate his prey, doesn't he? He wants to instill real fear in them, to communicate that there's really no hope for escape, that destruction is imminent. And really, do you realize that's what the devil does to us as well? He likes to roar in our lives. He likes to enter in and intimidate our lives and discourage us and make us feel completely hopeless. I think Peter knew that that was exactly what his readers were facing. He knew that many of them were facing hardship and suffering. Some of them were losing their homes. Some of them were losing their businesses, they were losing their families, sometimes even their very lives because of their faith in Jesus. And as all that was going on, do you know what the devil was probably whispering to these Christians? He's probably saying to them, why don't you just give up? Why don't you just quit? Because you realize you've already lost, don't you? You realize that you are on the wrong side of history, so why don't you just give in? I mean, just give up while you still have a chance. And do you realize that's still the devil's strategy? That's still the way he likes to operate. He loves to use the strategy of intimidation and despair. And so what does Peter tell us to do? How are we supposed to respond? He says, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. And so what are we supposed to do? Peter tells us, verse 9. He says, resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do you hear what he's saying to us? He's saying, I know the devil's loud. I know he's intimidating, but I want you to realize that he is not omnipotent. He is not all powerful. And in fact, you can resist him. You can defy him through your union with Christ by faith. John Bunyan, in his classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, is a great image of what this looks like. If you ever read the book, there's a main character, a guy named Christian, and he's on his way to the celestial city, which is sort of an image of heaven, of life with Christ in heaven. And along the way, as he's heading towards the celestial city, he encounters some lions along the way. And these lions are incredibly loud, they're incredibly intimidating. But Christian realizes something as he walks past them. He realizes that they're actually tied up. They're on a tether. And so while he might be able to maul any of the travelers who wander off the path, these lions, as loud as and intimidating they are, they can't actually hurt you if you stay on the road to the celestial city. But Christian discovers that if you just stay on the path, you're actually quite safe. And really, that's exactly what Peter's saying to us as well. He's saying, yes, I know the devil wants to intimidate you and he wants to discourage you, but I want you to realize he is on a tether. And if you walk with Christ, if you follow him on the way, then do you realize that you are, in essence, perfectly safe? You are perfectly safe. And not only are you safe, Peter says, you're also not alone either. Do you realize that? That's what Satan likes to do. He likes to get you all by yourself, remind you of how solitary your faith is. But what Peter's saying here is, no, we are part of a great brotherhood of believers all across the world, all across time. We are part of this great cloud of witnesses. You are not alone. We should be emboldened by the knowledge that the Christian faith has stood the test of time through many different cultures, many different times and places, and it's still living and alive today. We are not alone. God has given us each other for encouragement and sustenance when things can often feel so bleak in life. And again, I think this was where this image of this hunting lion can come in so handy. I don't know about you, but sometimes on Saturday afternoons when there's nothing on TV, I'll flip on the TV and there'll be a nature show. Do you guys ever like to watch nature shows? I don't even know if they're on much. When I was a kid, there was sort of Mutual of Omaha that you'd have these shows. And oftentimes hunting lions would be a part of this. And as you watch the show, there was kind of a sort of a MO. There's a guy with a British accent. He would kind of describe these animals and you would see them. So there'd be this lion there. And you'd see him out in the middle of, you know, the savannah, and you hear him roaring. And he was after his prey. Let's say, for example, a group of zebras. And do you know what he would often do, if my memory serves me right, is that the lion would spot this herd of zebras. They would all be together, and then the lion would start to chase them. They would all run, and eventually the weakest members of the herd would sort of go behind. Do you remember this? So they were all by their mother. And then essentially the lion would leave the rest of the herd alone, and he would just go after the weakest members and attack them and eat them and devour them. And the reason why is because the lion wasn't stupid. The lion knew that he couldn't possibly take on the whole herd. And so his goal was actually exactly what happened. His goal was to isolate a few of them so that he could devour them. Do you realize the same thing is true with the devil? Do you realize that's what the devil likes to do? He's loud, he's obnoxious, he intimidates us, and he loves, most of all, to isolate us, to get us all by ourselves, so that he is free to attack us at will. And so you see, one of the best ways you can resist the evil one is by doing it with others, by doing it in community. And what that means on a very practical level is when you're feeling, for example, weighed down by feelings of guilt, or by shame, and Satan is coming to your heart, he's accusing you, as he likes to do with remarkable accuracy. He's very dead on, right? He's accusing you with shame and guilt. One of the best things you can do is go and tell a friend about your sins. Go and confess your sins to a trusted friend who then can pray for you and remind you of the good news that is found in Jesus Christ, of the grace that is ours in Christ. Do it in community. As you bring it into the light, Satan doesn't have any power anymore. Or for example, if you're feeling overwhelmed by discouragement and despair, and Satan seems to be whispering to you, just keep this to yourself. Don't be a burden to other people. No one wants to hear your troubles. No one really cares about your life. Just keep it all to yourself. Don't be a burden to other people. When that happens, what you do is you can resist him by seeking the help of others, by basically coming and telling the lies that Satan is spewing into your soul, saying, someone, please just give me the truth, right? What we need to be doing for each other is almost like that story in Mark where this man is paralyzed and he wants to come to Jesus, but he can't, and so his friends bring him there. This is, that's a great metaphor of what happens when we're feeling discouraged or despondent. We sometimes can't bring ourselves to Jesus, but our friends can. That's what we need to be doing with one another. We need to be resisting the evil one, resisting this temptation to look inward, to focus on pride, and instead resist the evil one through our faith in Christ, through our community that he has given to us. That's how we can resist him. And that brings us to the third and final thing Peter wants to teach us. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "And after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Here's Peter's teaching us that we not only need to humble ourselves before the Lord and to resist the attacks of the evil one, but we also need to remember what God is really like. He's saying, I want you to remember who God actually is, what he's actually promised you. I want you to meditate on the person who has you in his grip. You are in the grip of the Lord, and I want you to remember that. Instead of looking inward again, look outward to the God who is holding you. And how does he describe this Lord? He says here, the Lord is the God of all grace. Not a little bit of grace, not some grace. All of it has been given to us. He's not holding anything back. He's providing for us richly and abundantly. Now don't hear me wrong. That doesn't mean that our lives are going to be easy or that this path through this world is going to be smooth. In fact, what Peter candidly admits here is that we're going to experience suffering in life. You should anticipate that and expect that. But he's reminding us, as we go through these hard times, we can have great hope as believers, because he's telling us here that the God of all grace has called us to eternal glory in Christ. In other words, you see, our suffering is real. It's not something we want to deny. It is difficult, but we can persevere through it because we know we have hope. There is eternal glory that is awaiting us. There is something that is beyond, that is so much greater, and it's found in Christ. We have this hope. But we also have this comfort too, not only a future hope, but I love how he describes the present comfort we have. He says that God is at work within us now to restore us and to confirm us and to strengthen us and to establish us. You see, God's like a master gardener, right? He's planted the seeds of faith in you possibly years ago, maybe even as little as a few years ago. You might be a new believer, but he's planting the faith. But he not only planted the seeds of faith, you realize he's nurturing them. He's coming every day. He's weeding things. He's adding water. Sometimes there's stress. Sometimes there's summers like our summer, rain out of this world, right? But he is there. He is like a gardener. And he's building something beautiful in you. The God of all grace will establish, confirm, and strengthen you. Trust him. You know, I think this must have been a profound word of encouragement to people who are just barely holding on. People who wanted to throw in the towel. Peter knows that the people he's writing to are suffering. They're living far from their homes in exile. They really don't have much left. And so he wants to remind them that even in their exile, even in their suffering, that they have not been abandoned by God. They have not been left alone. The Lord is with them every step along the way. And really, we see that, I think, in this fact that Peter makes a very curious reference down in verse 13 to Babylon. To Babylon. And at first, as you read this sort of thing, I think most of us, as we read through a letter like this, we kind of skip. But why would Peter mention Babylon here? He's actually, as I mentioned before, he's writing to these Christians from Rome, and they are living in Turkey. So why does he mention Babylon? Why does he mention the Middle East? What's all that about? Most commentators believe this is a kind of a subtle reference to the church actually in Rome. And what he's reminding his readers here that this is not literal Babylon, this is sort of symbolic Babylon. He's referring to Babylon because he wants his readers to make a connection between what's happening in their lives right now and what happened to God's people back during the time of the Babylonian exile. Because you remember what that was like if you've ever read books like Jeremiah or Esther or things like that? It was a difficult time, wasn't it? These people had been taken far from their homes. They were forced to move hundreds of miles away to live in a place where they were a small minority among a pagan people who were always pressuring them to conform and to assimilate. It was a hard time. It was difficult. There was a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache, a lot of loss. But once again, if you read through the text of books like Daniel, Jeremiah, Esther, you'll see again and again and again, God is still there. God's still with his people. He has not abandoned them. In fact, he is sustaining them. And in the midst of this, He promises that in a greater time of blessing is coming. The Messiah will appear. It's when, in their darkest moments, that he gives the greatest promises. Right? And really, I think the reason why Peter mentions this here is because he wants us to hear this as well. He wants to remind us that the same God of grace, the same God who went with his people into Babylon, the same God who strengthened and sustained them through this great trial, is the very same God who goes with us as well. He is the very same Lord who walks with us through our own times of trials and suffering. He is the very same Lord who gives us real hope for the future. You see, that's the God that we worship. That's the God that we serve. And to him, as he says here in 1 Peter, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.